Wonderful. Thank you so much, young people, very much. Twos and threes, fours and fives, you may be dismissed. And Titus chapter 2, those guys are going to transition and then they'll get a slide up there for you in just a minute. Brother Phil, could you do me a favor? You open that closet door right there and there should be a C button on one of those lights and turn that off. Should be this center bank of lights here. Perfect. And guys, if you can kill these two, that would help us a lot up here. Perfect. And then there should be a slide coming up there. If you don't have one? No? Okay. Give me just a second and I'll try to... I had it on there, but... There we go. Great. Okay. How about now? You got it back there now? Good. Okay, perfect. All right. So we were looking at, 3 weeks ago, I think it was, the title, Worldliness. And a number of you made a comment somewhere along this lines. Pastor, I learned a lot. It was fantastic, but I felt like I was drinking from a water fountain. There was so much information in a water hydrant, I guess I should say, in that message. So what I want to do is go back and do a little bit of review for that. I put together a keynote presentation so that you could see some things that maybe will help you. We started in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and we asked some questions just to begin this subject. What is worldly? If something used to be worldly, is it always worldly? Can something be worldly for one and not for another? Can something that used to be wholesome now be worldly? How do I sort through all this with brothers and sisters in Christ, with my family, with my church? Does God have a clear directive on this? Why didn't God just give us a manual of all the do's and don'ts forever? What is culture and how does that impact my view of worldliness? If someone has a different view of worldliness, does that make them better or worse than me? Does grace give us the freedom in a world without a bunch of rules? Is that what grace is? Didn't the cross take care of the law because it was a weight that no one could bear, and so therefore we're not a part of that anymore? All of these things play into this discussion on worldliness. We reference Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." We talked as we worked through this, as we dissected this passage as kind of a foundational passage for us. We looked, number one, at the grace of salvation. That salvation, the grace that brought the salvation to us, we understand that fully, is also the grace that brings to us sanctification. Praise the Lord that grace has no limit to it. And it's a grace that brought salvation to unworthy people just like us. But that same grace that brought salvation also brings sanctification. It's the exact same grace that does that. And that's really important as we think about this process. It teaches us. The word is translated chasten, or to chastise, or to learn, or to teach, or to instruct. It has both the idea of to train children and to chasten or to chastise the molding of character, if you will. So grace is not a release from any responsibility to do right. It is a freedom to do right. It allows us the ability to choose right, because our sinful man has no ability to do right otherwise. Is it gone? Oh, they're scrambling up there. Sorry. I need to reconnect. Yes. Okay. Let me try to do that here real quick, and then we'll... Sorry about that. We weren't even sure we were going to have a service tonight. We didn't have power here until about 5:15 or something like that. Yeah, so give me just a second here, and let's see if that'll help us. Nope. Gotta love technology. Aha. We're back for the time being. Okay. It's not, you can't see that real well, can you? I'm sorry about that. Man, I tried to choose something that I thought would show up better on the screen. Hopefully, maybe some of the larger print will get you a little bit more stuff. So according to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, anything called grace that provides a safe haven for ungodliness and worldly lust, or that condones continuing in sin, is something other than the saving grace of Christ. Salvation doesn't offer us the freedom to do whatever we want to do, sin or anything else. That would be a distortion of the grace that God has brought to our life. Then we talked a little bit about defining the perplexity or the confusion of it. Particularly, what about those matters that are not directly mentioned in the Word of God? And of course, some argue that if the Bible does not address a particular moral issue, believers then have complete liberty to do as they please. Absence of biblical directive implies moral neutrality. So if God didn't specifically address it, we can do whatever we want in that subject. It doesn't matter whatsoever. We talked a little bit about how we define that. Some are inferring from silence a full personal liberty, as Reedy says in that wonderful book. Others offer detailed do and don't schemes based on a variety of applications and inferences so that the Bible is viewed as supplying definitive and authoritative direction about any conceivable question or lifestyle or behavior, questionable lifestyle or behavior. So some would say, no, there's a rule for everything. So where do we fall in all of this process? Those are a little better for you to see there, okay? Let's look at the biblical definition then as we kind of walk through what this actually means. We looked at the idea of the world and we gave you the three aspects of it: the physical earth, the inhabitants of the earth, and the world system. Of course, when we talk about worldliness, we're referring to the world system, the people who, as John says, love not the world. In the broadest sense, as it says there in the all that sidebar is cut off too, isn't it, Andrew? We've tried to work on that. I'm sorry. That's something that we just can't figure out what exactly is going on there. In the broadest sense, or in the broadest outline, the world, in the sense that concerns us, is the totality of unregenerate persons living on the earth within some period of time, along with the habitual patterns of thought and behavior by which they express their ignorance of and insubordination to God. The problem is, in our lives, is many times we act like the world. We try to get as close to the world as we can, if you will, without actually being called worldly. And that's not the sense that the Word of God gives us. The sense is that we stay as far away from it as we can possibly get. The Billy Graham Association defines it as: a worldly Christian is a person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ but still clings to his or her old ways of living. Their behavior and their attitudes aren't much different from those of their unbelieving neighbors, and their motives and goals seldom take God into account. It's a pretty powerful definition from someone that we would not consider a fundamental independent Baptist, for sure. So let's look then at defining the practice. And this is where we stopped a couple of weeks ago. In other words, how do we apply application beyond what the Bible specifically states? Okay? So we know that the world gives us some definitive things that are worldly. When it says, the works of the flesh are. Okay, those are not up for debate. Now, let me just bring this point out to you. Amazingly today, actually there are items in that list that are up for debate today in people's minds. I've actually talked to people and heard of other people who argue that some of those things are not really wrong, and they give because, and then they list their reasons for it. That goes back to the idea of, well, we get to define what we want it to be. We get to define what words mean. We get to define what everything means. If you followed the news at all this week, you've probably followed the mess of this comedian who had a picture made with the president's head bleeding and all this kind of stuff. And then in her Friday press conference, she said, "The president's trying to destroy me." It's like, excuse me? You actually had the picture published. What do you mean the president's trying to destroy? It's mind-boggling how people twist things to match what they want. And I'm not defending our president and things that he does. I'm just saying it's incredible that you can take a picture, post it on social media, and then blame the person that you took the picture of. It's their fault that they're destroying you. How in the world do we get to this point? But that's what's happening in our world today. So let's look at some biblical application that's kind of understood. And those aren't going to help you a whole lot. I'm really sorry about that. Scripture expects its readers to correctly apply its principles to contemporary issues. I tell you what, guys, let's just turn this off because it's not doing anybody any good, and they're going to just strain to kind of see it anyway. So I'm sorry. I'll try to do a better job with that next time. So again, Scripture expects its readers to correctly apply its principles to contemporary issues. One author said it this way: Paul expected his readers to exercise intelligence and discernment in determining additional attitudes and activities and behaviors that were similar to those that were laid out in Scripture. I'm going to show you some verses here in just a second. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter number 5. We're going to do a little bit of turning tonight. Brother Phil, you could probably turn that center bank of lights back on. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like." Now, did you catch that last statement? Do you see what he said there? "And such like." Now, that's an important statement, because what Paul intended for us to do is not say this is a definitive list, this is all that the world is, but he says anything that's like these things. In other words, he expected us to take Scripture and apply it to our modern day things, because there certainly would be things that would come today that Paul didn't necessarily address per se specifically. He said, "And such like things," that's what those things that are similar to these things, then you should avoid those as well. Paul clearly was not mentioning everything that could be said, but expected God's people to make application for things like these. Pastoral epistles and people believing that there are people out there, let's say it this way, that believe, for instance, that the pastoral epistles were just written to Timothy and Titus. Let me tell you how this is how they work through that process. They say, okay, 1st and 2nd Timothy was written to Timothy. Wasn't written to anyone else. It was written to Timothy. Titus was written to Titus. Now, if you as a pastor want to make application from the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy or application from the book of Titus, that would be okay, but the book was not written to you. Anybody in here have a problem with that? I hope you do. Okay? If it wasn't written to me, then how come God preserved it for me? How come do I need a copy of it today? The truth is, I believe that God, when he preserved 1st and 2nd Timothy, when he wrote it by inspiration as Paul was writing this, I believe he very well not only intended that book to be to Timothy, but he meant for it to be a pastoral epistle to every man who would serve as a pastor. So the same with Titus. The Bible has much to say about this, actually. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." They were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." So Paul says the reason God recorded this is so that we would learn from them. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. We're going to jump in the middle of a list of things that Paul's writing that's lawless, disobedient, if you will. He says, for homewrongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That sounds like Paul intended for us to take things not just in this list, but beyond this list. If it's contrary to sound biblical teaching, we're to make application from this very passage. We're to say, just as much as Paul says it's wrong for whoremongers, it's wrong for men stealers, it's wrong for men to defile themselves with mankind, just the same, if there's anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine, you're to do that. One author about this particular text says, this mode of presentation requires the reader to think about the character of the items listed and include in that list any other item of the same character. That's a powerful thought. So that idea kind of destroys people saying, well, God didn't say anything about it. Well, God didn't say anything about this. Well, God didn't say anything about this. Because he clearly says, and if there be any other things, such things as these and so forth, and such like. Scripture requires us to connect the Bible's generalities with our culture's specifics. I'm going to say that again. That's a powerful statement. I didn't make it. It's again, Dr. Reedy made this. Scripture requires us to connect the Bible's generalities with our culture's specifics. So even if something's not addressed, the Bible expects us to take Bible truth and apply it to that particular situation. And there are a host of them that we can apply. Let's just, as an example, take a couple of things. Though the Bible tells us that we are to obey the government, the Bible didn't specifically tell us that we are to obey the law, like the speed limit, for instance, because there were no speed limits. They may have had a chariot limit, but there were no speed limits, right? It's like, and so therefore, if we take this to the extent of where these folks would like to take it, then they say, well, the Bible didn't talk about speed limits, so I can drive as fast as I want to. The Bible clearly wants us to say, well, since I said that you should submit yourself unto the ordinance of man, that means you are to make application and go, therefore, he set up a speed limit, therefore, I'm going to abide by the speed limit. That's a logical progression. God expects us to be able to do that. Now, when it comes to application of truth, there are going to be a variety of things that flow into the application. A lot of things, okay? Now, I want to give you, again, a writer makes these are very, very good. I had them on the keynote for you, but you have to listen closely here. The levels of authority, if you will, when it comes to application. Now, I believe that you can't just arbitrarily make application of biblical truth. You need to have sound biblical reasons for doing so. This particular writer gives three levels of application. He says, number one, those applications more closely connected to the original intent of a text carry more authority than others. So in other words, that which the writer was intended in that particular text. For instance, Paul, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, and to the book of Romans, dealt specifically with meat offered to idols. Okay? He intended for us to apply those truths in all kinds of areas, I believe. But if you were in a situation where you were in a country, for instance, where there was meat offered to idols, and this very scenario came up, that application would hold higher weight because it is closest to the text. Everybody got me on that one? You're not confused by it, I hope. Okay, that makes sense. So number one. Number two, an application may be considered authoritative only when they come from implications soundly derived from the text. So in other words, when you look at the text of Scripture and you say, okay, the Bible says that I'm not to look at a woman to lust after her. Therefore, pornography is wrong. Right? Did the Bible actually address pornography on the internet? No, it didn't actually. When the writer of Job did that, was he thinking about the internet? No, he was not. Okay? But application is there. So application may be considered authoritative only when they come from implications soundly derived from the text. That would be soundly deriving from the text of Scripture. That's exactly. We have other things as well. Jesus made it clear that if you look on a woman to lust after her and so forth. Number three, applications may be considered authoritative only when extra biblical information about that given issue has been understood. You say, what do you mean by extra biblical information? Okay, here's where the cultural surroundings would play into it. Here's where understanding what this particular scenario was would play into this. Right? Understanding, okay, what Paul was dealing with when he said that meat offered to idols is the Corinthian mindset. In those particular temples, they were very, very, very vile places. The sacrifice to their gods accompanied prostitution. Okay? So understanding that, understanding the cultural aspect of it, will help you to understand what God actually intended. There's a number of texts of Scripture that I think are very important that we understand. Okay, this is why this was taking place. For instance, let's take even the text this morning. If we didn't know everything else surrounding the text, the fact that the Pharisees and those groups of people were trying to catch Jesus in some way to accuse him, then we would see the question that they ask, is Jesus going to pay the temple tax? I mean, totally different. It'd be like, well, that's a logical question for Peter to have to answer. Peter ought to actually have to pay the temple tax. And by the way, he should have. But understanding the cultural context of what's happening helps us to understand exactly why this question came into being. So as we make application to scriptural truth, we have to flow these things into it. And I think that's really, really important for us. So we must be careful that we do not go beyond Scripture when we enforce things on others. Please, please understand that. Do you make your specific applications equal to the same as thus saith the Lord? Did you get that? In other words, there may be an application that you make for your family. We would call those standards today. You may say, for my family, because of this and this and this, we're going to take this text and we're going to say, our family's not going to do X. Okay? Where you get into trouble is when you say X is what God said. That is not only dangerous for you and for your family and for other Christians, it's dangerous with God. Nothing wrong with setting a standard. My personal opinion, this is a personal opinion, I think Adam and Eve had set a personal standard in the garden of not touching the fruit of the tree. That's a personal opinion, okay? I think Adam said, hey, the easiest way not to eat something is not to touch it. That's a pretty good standard, don't you think? You're probably not going to eat something. I guess you could technically, but that'd be kind of awkward. But what Eve did when she was talking to Satan was she said, God said, neither should you touch it. God didn't say that. Nothing wrong with Eve taking what God did say and saying, here's the application for it. But she can't say, this is what God said. Some of you either are looking at me like you don't understand, or you're looking at me like I'm still processing it, or you're looking at me like you're crazy. I'm not sure which right now, all right? Let you process it a little bit. We've been talking a little bit on Wednesday night from Exodus chapter 19. We, a couple of weeks ago, dealt with Exodus 19 where God said, build a bound around the mountain. And we talked a little bit about how that bound would be dictated for different families. where we have to be really, really careful is allowing families within this body right here, and beyond, by the way, but let's talk about us, okay? We have to allow them to make specific applications, because for them, doing this activity would be sin. But it's possible that doing that activity would not be sin for you. You say, well, that's not possible. Romans 14 says it is. And we sometimes either, by the way, we always believe that where we stand is the right place to stand. By the way, I joke about that often, and it is something that we can joke about somewhat. But obviously, I do believe where I'm standing is the right place to stand, or I shouldn't be there, right? It's like, hello, that's a pretty logical position to be in. Of course, that's where I believe that. But we have to be careful that we don't go beyond what someone else says. And that leads us then to point number four. And I'm not going to go very far in this tonight because we're almost done. And that is defining the problem. That is the balance between legalism as defined today and license. Okay, now, there are some technical terms to legalism and license. Technically, legalism, biblically, is adding anything to salvation. That's technically what legalism is. So if you say, yes, you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, He'll forgive your sins, but you also have to be baptized to be saved, that's legalism. You've added a step to salvation. That's technically what it means. That is not how it's applied today. Today's definition is basically this. Legalism is anyone with higher standards than me, and license is anyone with lower standards than me. Okay? That's pretty much the way it's applied across the board. So someone's legalistic if they have a higher standard than me, and they have a license mentality if they have a lower standard than me, because obviously I'm right. Okay? That's really where this boils down to. But here's what's important for us to understand. The flesh always thinks it is better than it is. Did you get that? Our flesh always thinks it's better than it is. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul said, I am a wretched man. And I'm going to tell you, if the Apostle Paul can make that statement, we're in trouble. By the way, this idea of the body of this death, people during that time believed that if someone murdered a man, they actually had to physically carry the dead body around with them. That'd be kind of difficult and rather gross and probably would keep people from killing people. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? The word deceitful is an interesting word. It means to be insidious, slippery, sly. That's what your heart is. Desperately wicked means to be incurable. There's much we could say about this specifically, but when someone says, just follow your heart. What? You're talking about the desperately wicked, deceitful one? That's the one you're supposed to follow? No. When we begin to lean unto our own understanding and not anchor to the truth of God's word, we will be deceived. And when it comes to this idea of worldliness, we have to go back to, okay, what does God's word say? Completely, what does it say? Let me just give you one other fact and then we'll be done for tonight. One of the marks of a legalist, and again, this is a quote and I love it. One of the marks of a legalist is that he loves rules so that he can keep them and then congratulate himself on his successes. We have that in the Bible, don't we? Luke 18:11-12, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. When we get to a point where we've lifted what we have said, is where we are, and this is what spirituality is, and everybody else is scuzzbags, you're in trouble. You have a pharisaical mindset, and you're proud. And you might have great standards, but you are to find out in the Word of God what it says about pride. God pretty much doesn't like it. So you can have a great set over here, but you're going to give an account for the pride over here. And boy, isn't it a constant battle? I mean, about the time we think we got something licked, like pride, we get proud about it. And that's our flesh, right? It's just rearing up. It's like, ah. Now, this is a difficult problem for sure. The fact that hypocrites play up their religiosity often makes it more difficult for sincere believers to arrive at appropriate standards for their own living. Because what happens is when we begin to apply standards, people say, well, you're hypocritical. You're a Pharisee. And because they do that, it makes it difficult. But David and Jesus' obedience was not self-righteous. Rightly motivated obedience based on wise understanding is not legalism. It's simply applying God's truth to our hearts and lives. Again, Reedy says, Jesus said, ye are of this world. In externals, the Pharisees were as unlike the nations of the world as anyone could imagine. But in their heart, they were no less hostile to God. A good question to ask is this, and then we'll be done. I see that something inside of me likes or dislikes this thing. Is that my flesh talking, or is it the new man talking? I see that my flesh likes or dislikes this thing. Is that my flesh talking, or is this the new man talking? Great question for us to ask, of course, in accordance with God's word. Is your tendency towards legalism or license? You have a tendency, by the way, towards one of those. I can promise you. You lean one way or the other. And I think it's important that you understand that. Father, help us as we make these applications to the idea of worldliness. Truthfully, there are some things that are difficult to define today. And we ask you, Lord, to give us wisdom as we move forward in this study. Help us to be clear in our presentation of the truth, but also in our understanding of the truth as we do it. Now, Lord, would you help us now as we go into this church conference? May it be a productive time for us. May we have a sweet spirit. May you be pleased. In Christ's name we pray.